All right, we continue in our very early study of 1 Peter here. Our text today will be 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 7. Let me read that. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now you can read numerous articles about the power of hope. Not even the Christian hope that we'll be talking about this morning, but just hope, that the power it has for good. People with hope endure surgery better, they recover more quickly, and maybe more completely, and those kinds of things. So there's something about that that works in our whole psychological and physical makeup. That's a very positive thing. Future hope is essential for us in hard times. You know, when all is well and life is kind of a breeze and we're just enjoying as it goes by, we don't really think about that much, do we? Life is so satisfying now, we don't have to project to the future. But when pain, suffering, sickness, and death and those kinds of things are pressing in on us, seems from every corner of life, then we really need hope. Certainly the folks who received Peter's letter, who were at least anticipating, if not undergoing, persecution at this time, they needed hope that went well beyond what they could see. So when the stuff of this present evil age gives way, you need to have a hope that's anchored in the age to come. And that's where Peter takes us today. He talks about a living hope. He opens the section actually with a doxology, praising God for the new birth that we have received. And this new birth is into a living hope, he says. There is a hope that goes way beyond just a, I hope so, sort of attitude. We say that a lot, don't we? You know, you come into the thing on Tuesday, oh, I hope so. There's no confidence in that. There's nothing solid to it. Well, it's sort of like to do that if I can work out and nothing else gets in my way. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not a hope so. It's a hope that is solid. It's grounded in the reality of the work of God for us and in us. Why would he be praising God otherwise for it? He's recognizing this hope that he has is something that God brings to him. The new birth is an aspect of our salvation that's crucial to keep in mind. It ushers us into a new kind of existence. The person we used to be is gone, and we are now a new creation in Christ. When we were born into this world, we were born in the natural course of things by ordinary generation, we might call it. And therefore, we were born in sin and spiritual deadness, alienated from God and enmity with Him. Various other scriptural descriptions could go into that. So we need to be made alive spiritually. We have no desire for God, no desire for His church, no real desire for Christian fellowship apart from God making us alive. Paul speaks to that so clearly in Ephesians 2, where he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And you also, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We were dead. God made us alive by grace. Now, this is an internal work. Now, there are external acts that God does, legal acts that He does for us, like justification. Nothing happens to us on the inside with justification. It's a legal act of God outside of us. Same with adoption. He takes us from being alienated over here to being part of the family over here by a legal act that's outside of us. But this, it's a granting of life, so it's a work that He does in us. We go from being dead to being alive. And by that granting of life, we are enabled to believe. We're not born again because we believe. We actually believe because we have been born again by the grace of God. We've been made alive. If we were dead, how could we choose to do anything toward God? He must first act. He must first work. He must make us alive. And Peter says, it's that giving of life that gives us a living hope. So the hope is rooted and grounded in what Christ has already accomplished. And Peter contrasts it later on in the book to the empty way of life that his readers lived in before they had this living hope. There's no hope outside of Christ, only condemnation and dread. The hopelessness is masked over by numerous distractions. If you were to go out and start interviewing people today, you would find maybe a majority of people who are actually hopeful about the future. You know, they're thinking good thoughts and they think everything's going to be okay. What's the first thing that comes out of somebody's mouth when some tragedy? It'll be all right. On what basis could you possibly say that? It'll be all right. We don't know. But that's what we say. There's nothing but hopelessness out there. But people distract themselves from it. Or they suppress the truth, as Paul says in Romans 1, so that they don't have to think about the fact that they're actually hopeless. But a living hope comes to those, as we saw last week, that God has chosen to grant His grace to. Those elected, called, and redeemed in Christ, they have a living hope. And Peter tells us that this living hope is accomplished by our living Savior who was raised from the dead, so that resurrection life is now ours in Christ, granted to us out of mere grace. Do you see why he was praising God in the previous sentence? But then he says this living hope actually takes us to something beyond just the hope that we have here and now. He says we have an indestructible inheritance. NIV puts it very simply in these words, that inheritance will never perish, spoil, or fade. Well, that's a perfectly good translation. Young's literal translation actually captures a little bit of the original a little bit more. Young puts it this way, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Now, why is that a little bit better? Well, the three words in the original are what are called alpha privatives. That's just a fancy way of saying their words that start with the letter A. And as you know, A is often a negating factor. An atheist is a non-theist. These are all negated issues, and you catch that in the way that Young translates it. Incorruptible, not corruptible, undefiled, unfading. Now, these three words they're not quite synonyms. There's some nuance of difference between them, but they're very, very close. But he hammers it three times, trying to make he could have just said, our inheritance is incorruptible, and left it at that. That would have been good enough. But he hammers it three times, trying to get us to see it from some three different viewpoints. Well, the first verse, the first word is aphthartos. These are in the tan sheet there. I think I put them in, didn't I? Translated incorruptible or uncorrupted, not liable to corruption, imperishable, immortal, that sort of thing. The second word, amiantos, not defiled, unsoiled, free from that by which the nature of a thing is deformed or debased. And the third, amarantos, not fading away, perennial, that sort of thing. Now, if you had a wood or even metal item that, let's say, was some sort of family heirloom that had been passed down for generations and now it was in your possession, very special to you, you would do all you could to keep it from decaying and corrupting kinds of influences. You'd keep away from water, from grit, from acid, you know, different things like that. You'd want to protect it from those things that would cause it to be messed up, to be corrupted in one way or another. Now, these kinds of destructive things that we see causing failure in the things all around us can't have any impact on our heavenly inheritance. It's incorruptible. Kids, let me talk to you. Now, I have a sandwich here. See that? In it are some really good things. Coffee grounds, Windex window cleaner, Comet, stuff you use to scrub sinks and stuff. What else did I have? Oh, hand cleaner. Mayonnaise. Can't have a sandwich without mayonnaise. I put a mayonnaise on there. And I made it on Thursday morning, and it's been sitting out ever since. Who wants a bite? Huh? Nobody. Why? Because it would make you sick, wouldn't it? Even the good stuff. The bread is all hard now. It would hurt your gums if you bit it. And the mayonnaise has to stay in a refrigerator, right? You wouldn't eat mayonnaise that's been sitting out since Thursday. And eating Comet and hand cleaner, that would make you sick no matter when you eat it, whether it's been sitting out or not. What's wrong with this? It's defiled. It's full of poisons. And you know what Peter says to us here? That because we believe and trust in Jesus, Jesus has blessings for us way in the future, you know, after he comes back or we go to heaven, and he's holding on to them, and they can't be defiled. They can't be messed up with bad stuff. So I'm not going to eat this sandwich, and hopefully no one will, because it's defiled, but my heavenly reward, those things that Jesus holds for me in heaven, cannot ever be defiled. So the next time you see a sandwich, thinking about your heavenly reward, it'll never be defiled. All right? Somebody please remind me to throw that out after the service. Now, many of us over the past several years have seen the values of our homes plummet also, haven't we? They're not worth what they were. Value has diminished or faded. Not so with our future inheritance. It will always be there. No market forces can, you know, have access to it. It's unfading. Now, why are these things impossible? Why is it incorruptible and undefiled and unfading? Why is that? Because, Peter also tells us, because they are reserved in heaven for you. We don't hold our inheritance here. Rather, it's held for us in a place where these corrupting influences have no access. They're stashed in Jesus' heavenly bank vault, if you want to put it that way, being reserved for you, totally safe. Well, then he goes on and talks about salvation. Now, this is, I believe he's speaking of our final salvation here. The term salvation has numerous different meanings. Sometimes it's certain aspects of the more general category salvation. Sometimes it talks about the whole thing. Here, I think Peter's talking about that aspect of when everything is fully revealed to us and Christ returns and the kingdom is consummated and all of that. Ramsey Michaels, one of the commentators on 1 Peter, said this, speaking of the phrase, for a salvation about to be revealed in the last day. Salvation, as elsewhere in 1 Peter, is essentially future. It's the final display of the power of God, no longer simply to protect his people, but to vindicate them. once and for all against their enemies and usher them into their inheritance. Like the inheritance itself, God's salvation exists already in His saving intent. It is present, but not yet visible. It needs only to be revealed, and the moment of its revelation is very near. This salvation is about to be revealed in the last day. Peter is not speaking of the times or the ages in a generalized sense, but of one decisive moment when God will bring an end to the world as it has always been and make a new beginning. This moment of the revealing of salvation can be designated in personal terms as the moment when Jesus Christ is revealed, as the event elsewhere in the New Testament is called the coming of the Lord. Now, this reality ought to be a cause of great rejoicing on our part. Take all of these things and put them together, and it's quite powerful. We have a living hope, we have an indestructible inheritance, and the finality of our salvation is ready to be revealed when Christ returns. It's like everything's sitting there waiting to happen. When I was a kid, we had a big two-story barn in our backyard, and the girls never did this, but all three of us brothers would do it from time to time. We'd take a pile of junk and put it on something, tie a rope to it at the top of the steps, and tie that rope to the inside of the door. So when someone opened the door, all this stuff come flying down the steps at us. You say, what does that have to do with this? It was sitting there ready to be revealed. And just one moment, just one tug on the door, and boom, there it was. It's like our salvation. It's sitting there at the top of the steps. And when Christ opens the door, you have it all. Your indestructible inheritance is yours. And it won't scare the daylights out of you like that did, but I somehow think we're going to be rather awestruck when all of this occurs. Now, we should be rejoicing, as I said, every day. Praising God for it, reminding one another of that reality. We tend to get discouraged when we lose sight of these themes. We get mired down in the muck of life, start thinking that there's really no relief for me, at least. Maybe others find relief, but not me. So we need to learn patience while we live here in this broken and messy world, because there's so much in store for us when Christ returns. Michael's comments further. He says, Peter clearly awaits a sudden supernatural intervention of God in history, both for salvation and judgment. And this expectation powerfully shapes much of what he writes. Although he does not try and fix the exact time, Peter regards his salvation as ready to be revealed. God as the one who stands ready. Also reference to what God has prepared in Matthew and 1 Corinthians. Ready reinforces and intensifies the phrase reserved in heaven. The chosen people stand on the threshold of their inheritance. Its unveiling is both imminent and certain. Now, life for us can have, and often does have, difficult trials of a whole variety of shapes and forms. Peter's readers were facing persecution and alienation. But they were not exempt because from the normal griefs and difficulties of life, the frustrations that we face. They got sick. They lost loved ones. They lost their jobs. They had marital struggles. They hit their thumbs with hammers. You know, those kinds of things that we experience, they did too. But they had the added difficulty now of resistance against the faith, resistance against them, oppression of them, hatred for them, persecution coming. So they had what we have, but it seems a whole lot more also. Now, did it cross your mind this week, with all this breakout of violence and hatred and all sorts of things going on around the world with the turmoil that's there? Did the question pop into your head of, when's that stuff going to happen here? It did me. Of course, we don't have an answer to that. We don't know what might prevent it. We don't know what might invite it. So far, we've been relatively exempt from those kinds of things. If that sort of thing does break out, how will your stand for Christ be? When will our stand for Christ be seriously threatened? Again, we don't know. What we do know is what Peter says here. He tells us to keep an eye on the future and all that Christ has in store for us. Well, in a sense, as Christians, we sort of need to be wall-eyed in that regard, because we need to keep one eye on the past and what Christ has already accomplished for us and the reality of His life, death, and resurrection, and in one other eye on what He's promised for us in the future. And when we do that, looking in two different directions, then we're actually prepared to live in the here and now, remembering what Christ has done, recalling to mind what He has promised us. That prepares us for the present. So he declares that we ought to be a joyful people. The translators of the NIV, you had to make a choice. They chose to translate it as an indicative. But this is one of those, it's not unique, but unusual times when the same form of the word could either be an indicative, making a statement, making command, or indicative, making a statement, or the imperative, making a command. It could be either one. NIV chose the indicative, just making a comment. So we can't be certain what Peter was saying. Was he telling them, urging them to keep on rejoicing? Or was he merely making a statement that, hey, with all this stuff going on, you guys keep on rejoicing? That's good. Was he making a statement? Either way, it doesn't matter much for us, does it? It's either an example for us, or it's a command to us to rejoice. Either way, we get the notion that when stuff is pressing in on us, we need to have an attitude of rejoicing in Christ, both for what He has done and for what He has promised us in the future. He has told them that they've been shielded by God's power through faith. This shielding is not a promise that we're going to live cushy lives. And there's no way you could come out of these first few verses here in 1 Peter that he's saying, hey, life's going to be a breeze, going to be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease, as the hymn says. No, he's not saying that. Clearly, he's telling us the opposite. There's going to be trials, there's going to be tribulations, there's going to be difficulties that we have to face. But in the midst of all that, God will shield them by faith so that the elect will not be lost. Christ will bring home all those that the Father has given Him. They will be protected in the context of their faith so that their faith cannot be robbed. They will gain their inheritance. Our faith, he says, is of greater worth than gold. Do you ever get on one of those websites that tracks gold? Last week or so, it's been doing really great. But gold has always, as long as history can track it, had value. And it's even used in Scripture to speak of those things that are precious to us. And he says our faith is of greater worth than gold. Clowney talked about this in his little book. He said, not only does our joy point beyond grief, in the second place, it is actually strengthened through the very sufferings that we endure. Peter has declared that God keeps us for glory by faith. Our faith, then, must continue to the end of our lifelong privilege. If our faith is to endure, it must be purified and stress-tested. Like gold, it must pass through the furnace. Trials should not surprise us or cause us to doubt God's faithfulness. Rather, we should actually be glad for them. God sends trials to strengthen our trust in Him so that our faith will not fail. Our trials keep us trusting. They burn away our self-confidence and drive us to our Savior. The fires of affliction or persecution will not reduce our faith to ashes. Fire doesn't destroy gold. It only removes the combustible impurities. Yet even gold will at last vanish with the whole of this created order. Faith is infinitely more precious and more enduring. Like a jeweler putting his most precious metal in the crucible, so God proves us in the furnace of trial and affliction. The genuineness of our faith shines from the fire of His praise. I'd encourage you to take your tan sheet home and think about what Clowney has said there a few times this week. It might prove beneficial to you. Genuine faith is faith of whatever strength that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is intent on building up that faith as time goes on. So we are subjected to trials. This tested and genuine faith will then yield praise and glory to Christ, the object of our faith. If indeed our chief end in all of life is the glory of God, then the suffering we face in faith is a means to His praise. And that's good. On the day when He is revealed and we are vindicated and acquitted before the whole world, before the angels, and even before God Himself, on that day when our faith is proved to be genuine of greater worth than gold, all, everything, will redound to the glory of God. He granted us the faith. He sustained us in it. He sent His Son to be our Redeemer and the object of our faith. He accomplished all that was necessary to deal with our sin and to declare us righteous before Him. He accomplished all that was necessary to put us in a position of our faith being counted genuine. Why? To the praise of His glorious grace. May your life be filled with praise this week, especially in the face of whatever difficulties you're called to face. Rest in your great Savior who has caused you to be born anew into a living hope. Let's come. He invites us now to a foretaste of what the songwriter called a foretaste of glory divine. Let's come to the table.